book of Romans. In chapter 8, we're still looking at the doctrine of effectual calling. And we just point out the text that we're looking at, verse 30, which says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." And then last week we also wanted to interject this other verse that goes along with that, which is in the book of John, chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ made the statement, John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We had begun the study of the doctrine of election, and we'd come down through various aspects of the doctrine of election, the evidence for the doctrine of election, the excellencies of the characteristics of the doctrine of election, and we came to the section dealing with the effects of the doctrine of election, or the outcome of the doctrine of election. And this is such a broad topic, brethren, that I fear that I've done you a grave injustice in some ways about not covering this broad enough before we got to specifics, because there's so many things covered under the effects or the consequences or the ramifications of the doctrine of election. What we've begun to talk about is the effects of election with regard to Christians. But there are also effects of election with regard to Christ. And we don't often think about that. But in fact, Christ was the first elect. God says in the book of Isaiah, "Behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Peter calls the Lord Jesus Christ elect and precious. And so there are effects and ramifications and consequences. There are certain results and certain outworkings from election with regard to Christ. And we need to think about those. In particular, we find that one of the effects of election with regard to Christ is not just that he himself was chosen to be the Savior and the Redeemer of God's people, but in fact that God's people were given to him to be saved. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." So we need to see as we read the scriptures that God the Father hath given Christ some particular people to save. Now notice this, "all that the Father giveth me." All that the Father giveth me and no more. All that the Father giveth me, however, there's not one of them going to be lost. "For all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast him out." But he goes on even further to say, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, is he not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves, for no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last days. For it is written in the prophets, They shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." You can see that this whole section the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with at least two things. That is, that a certain number of people, a large number, we read in the book of Revelation, which no man can number, but nevertheless, a large number of people have been given to Christ to save, and those people shall come to Christ because they shall be drawn to Christ. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and they shall come to me because the Father which hath sent me shall draw them." It's very important for us to see that. Now, I said that there are some effects or ramifications or consequences of election with regard to Christ. And what is it? One of those effects is that God not only elected His people and chose to save them, but then He gave them to Christ. He put them in Christ's hands and made Him responsible for them. Over this book of John a little bit further, you can see this same truth talked about in the 10th chapter of the book of John. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, He talks about Himself and He says that He is the great shepherd of the sheep. But we'll start at the first. He that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up another way, the same as the thief and the robber. But he that entereth in by the door, the same is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. The great shepherd of the sheep calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And then he goes on to say, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now a little bit further down here in the 11th verse, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you can see here is his office or his position as shepherd, and you'll see that this office of being a shepherd is carried out on the behalf of the sheep who were given to them, and he calleth those sheep. He not only giveth his life for them, as it says here in verse 11, but also he says he calls his own by name up here in verse 3, and they follow him. Again, he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Again, it's the same people who were given to him, now they're called his sheep. He knows them, they know him, he calls them out, and they follow him. In verse 15, the Father knoweth me, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life again for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and therefore they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. In other words, he'd already called some of them, and the first group out of the nation of Israel, the Jews, who were the first ones to hear the gospel. But there was also to be some out of the Gentiles were to be called. And they were all to hear his voice because they were his sheep. So you can go on and follow this same train of thought. He gets over to the 13th chapter and he says the same thing again, a little bit different way. In the 13th chapter of John, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come and that he should depart out of the world of the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he instituted then the Lord's Supper. But you'll notice he says, having loved his own, that's John 13:3, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, you may not have ever noticed this, but it's important, I think, especially in later context. If you start right there, the 13th chapter, this is where Jesus began to talk to the disciples in the upper room. And you'll find that the 13th chapter, 14th chapter, 15th chapter, and 16th chapter all take place during the time that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper and foot washing, and they sang a hymn and went out. All that was done in the upper room. 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th chapter. And when you come, even in the 17th chapter, there's a great prayer of Christ prayed there. But at the end of that time, we find that they sang a hymn and after they'd finished the Lord's Supper and went out. And so chapter 18 begins. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. So from the 13th through the 17th chapter, Christ is saying these things and praying this prayer all with the disciples in the upper room. And it's important that we see that he is with just his disciples during the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th, 17th chapter. All of those passages, when you read through there, and you'll see that he talks to them, and he uses the word we and ye, it's all about his disciples. And you'll notice that right there, even in the 18th chapter, how that begins. When he left, when he'd spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. It's important that you see that, because so many things in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapters refer only to his disciples. Like for instance, he says, expedient for you that I go away. Well, you who? The disciples. He said, I know your hearts are filled with sadness, but it's expedient for you that I go away, for I go not away the Comforter. Unless I go away, the Comforter cannot come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's important that we see that, because what you're seeing there is, because he's the great shepherd of the sheep, because they are his own, because they are his disciples, he promised to send them the Holy Spirit, who would cause them to come unto him, and who would, in this case, be a blessing unto them. And so it's important. Then when you get to the 17th chapter, he talks about the same group of people again. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we see him again in the relationship to a certain number of people. That is, as many as the Father had given him. And what was his responsibility to these people? To give to them eternal life. And all throughout this chapter and this prayer, it's all about the same group of people. The ones that the Father had given him. Now my point is simply this. One of the effects of election, of God having chosen a certain number of people, is that he gave them to Christ to save. And throughout the scriptures, so many of the interpretations of verses and doctrines, they apply just to the disciples. It's important that we see that. Like we've talked about this before. In Ephesians 2:1, where Paul said to the Christians at Ephesus, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That verse doesn't apply to anybody except a Christian who has been quickened. Well, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all those verses apply mainly to Christ and his relationship to his disciples who we're talking to. And so when we get into that, you will see throughout the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapter, there are statements made where he refers to their election. Then there will be statements made where he refers to their calling or to him sending the Holy Spirit to them. For instance, in the 13th chapter, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what does he say about them? Well, over a little bit further in the 18th verse of the 13th chapter, I speak not of you all. Now he's talking to the disciples who were there. Now listen carefully. His own which were in the world. Now he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But he said that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And you remember what he said to Judas. He that dippeth his hand in the sop with me, the same is against me. He said to Judas, and they, all the disciples began to say, well, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And he said, what thou doest to Judas, he said, do quickly. And so Judas left. But then you'll notice in here what he said to you. I know whom I have chosen. My point is, he's talking about the doctrine of election here in the midst of this chapter. A little bit further down, he says in the 22nd verse, then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. So it's again among the disciples. He says they are the chosen ones, and they are the ones that he loved, and it's to them that he sends the Holy, promises the Holy Spirit. So what I'm getting at is that there are many passages that relate to us the relationship between Christ and his elect. That is, they were chosen of God. They were given to him to save. That's the ones in John 6:37. That's the ones in John chapter 10. And they are the ones in these other passages as well. They are the ones who receive blessings. Now, let's look at that a minute. The effects of election. There's effects with regard to Christ. He is made the Savior of the elect. He is made the Redeemer of the elect. He's made the Shepherd of the elect. He's made the Surety of the elect. Hebrews talks about Christ being our surety. And 1 John speaks of him being our advocate. All those terms represent offices and positions held by Christ, but held on the behalf or for the benefit of the elect. So if we go back and look at the real effects of election, there's some far-reaching effects that have to do with Christ and the various offices that he was given. And if you study the passages of those, you will see there's always an implication that what he's done, he's done for the elect. What he's doing, he does for the elect. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. So you see those as you go through there. Well, that's just some of the things. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I just wanted to say that there are effects of election with regard to Christ. He has been given power over all flesh, but to do what? To give eternal life to a certain number of people. Power over all flesh, power over all things, but to give eternal life to a specific number of people. That's important that we see that in John 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, we started talking about the doctrine of calling, the doctrine of effectual calling. You remember last week we tried to lay great emphasis upon how important the doctrine of calling is. If you just look at the fact, if you look at the evidence of calling in the Bible, you can't help but see that calling must be important because it's connected with so many major doctrines. Calling must be important. And so we began to look at the doctrine of calling just by looking at some of those verses. For instance, Jesus said in Luke 5, 31, 32, He said, I'm not come to call the righteous to repentance. I'm come to call sinners. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, right there, brethren, we get an insight into the mission of Christ, the purpose of Christ, the job, the objective. The sole purpose of Christ was to call sinners to repentance. Now notice that. It's His job to call sinners. So we can never really understand the mission and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't see the fact that He came to call sinners. Now, a lot of times today, do you and I not struggle with that? When we get a good look at ourselves, one of the first conclusions we generally come to every day is I can't possibly be a child of God. I'm too wicked, I'm too lazy, I'm too indifferent, I'm too apathetic, I'm too selfish. Whatever term you want to use, we find constantly in ourselves reasons to doubt whether or not we're saved because of we're sinners. But brethren, if you turn that around, listen to this. The only people Christ came to save is sinners. He purposely came to save sinners. Not only that, but He came, brethren, to open the eyes of our understanding that we might know that we're sinners. He has sent the Holy Spirit, brethren, into our hearts and shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has also shined in our hearts to give us an understanding to know that we're sinners. So if you think about that purpose in His work to teach us that we're sinners, to call sinners, and then He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us and convince us of sin, my point is that the very thing we reason to be a reason to doubt our being saved turns out to be a reason whereby we ought to conclude that we are children of God. Because it's only the children of God, it's only those who know that they are sinners that have evidence that they are His. Amen. Brethren, we have a song called Jesus Heals the Brokenhearted. Because He said, I'm come to bind up the brokenhearted. I'm come to set prisoners at liberty. I'm come to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. If you think about those things, brother, I'm come to set those at liberty, to set those free who feel themselves bound with the bondage of sin, bound by their inability. I am come to heal the brokenhearted. Well, how do they get brokenhearted? Look at His invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. It's those that are heavy laden and burdened down with a sense of themselves being sinners that He came to call. So instead of us, our warped way of looking at things, reasoning from the evidence that we're sinners and therefore can't be children of God, it's only those who know that they're sinners. I mean genuinely, truly, sincerely, really know that they're sinners. Those people have evidence of a work of grace in their soul because it's only the Spirit of God that teaches that. Amen. Now, there's a lot of people, brethren, Bruce and I talking about that this morning. A lot of people can say that they're sinners. A lot of people can say that they've made a mistake. In fact, most everybody, unless they've just lost their mind, will admit that they haven't lived a perfect life. But really, it's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to really feel in your heart of hearts that there dwelleth in me no good thing. Right. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to feel it. It's just like to say, sing the song, Oh How I Love Jesus. But how many of us, brethren, can say, as the hart thirsteth after the water brook, as the stag who's been run almost to the point of death by the hounds trying to escape, as the hart thirsteth after the water brooks, so longeth my soul after thee, O God. Very few of us can say that like we know we ought to be able to say it. Or with David, with desire have I desired thee in the night. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Brethren, there's one thing to say that, something else to really feel that in our heart of hearts. Well, children of God can not only say these things, they feel them. They've been taught to experience them by the work of God the Holy Ghost. And so that leads us then to this second main area. The effects of election with regard to Christ, then the effects of election with regard to Christians. With regard to Christians. That is to say, the Holy Spirit does a number of things, an almost countless number of things for the children of God. In fact, brethren, every person in the Godhead is vital to salvation. We have a tendency a lot of times to focus on Christ to the exclusion of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Those who study the doctrines of grace, once they get into the sovereignty of God, they tend to correct that a little bit, because then they begin to put great emphasis on God the Father, who has elected us and predestinated us, whose sovereign will reigns over all things, and we glory in that. We also have not lost sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away our sins, and that salvation is in no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we have a tendency, because of the aberrations and the eccentricities of others, and the excesses of others, to not lay enough emphasis on God the Holy Spirit. But in fact, brethren, for those who believe the Bible, salvation is a Trinitarian affair. All three persons of the Godhead are absolutely vitally important to the salvation of a soul. God the Father chooses us, predestinates us, ordains us to salvation, and He ordains us to be saved a certain way. That's by the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. Therefore, in due time, God the Son was set up as a Savior and sent into the world to save His people. That's why it said that right from the beginning. He shall save His people from their sins. There's election and there's His job. His name is tied to that. Jesus the Savior, for He shall save His people from their sin. That was His purpose, that was His objective, and that's what He has accomplished according to the book of Hebrews. For He hath obtained eternal redemption for all those that obey Him. And so, brethren, we begin to look at the effects of election with regard to you and I. Now, we said when we started off, there basically could be divided into two parts. There's inward effects, and there's outward effects. Election has inward effects on our life, and it has outward effects in our life. But I would not have you for a moment ever study those things in such a way that you separate them or think that they can be separated. Because a lot of people make that mistake. They will lay great emphasis on justification, but then they think very little of sanctification. Or vice versa. They lay great emphasis on sanctification to the neglect of justification. But, brethren, a person cannot be justified who is not also sanctified. And every person who is sanctified is so because he was justified. In other words, these inward effects that take place in the life of a child of God lead to the outward effects. So much they are so vitally connected that where the one is, the other will be also. Where God the Holy Ghost works inwardly in the life of a child of God, though that inward work will lead to outward things in the life of a child of God. And where there are real outward effects, where the conversation or the walk of a child of God is affected, it's because his inward heart and mind disposition has been changed. And like, for instance, you see this in the very organization of the books of the Bible. In the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters talking about the grace of God in salvation. And when he gets to the 12th chapter, from there to the end, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the last chapters of the book of Romans are all about ethics, about our walk. If you want to look at that, you can see what I'm talking about. Turn over to me to the book of Romans. We've done it before. We'll glance at it again here. Paul begins the 12th chapter, and it's a new section in the book. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now you'll notice that. I beseech you, I exhort you, based upon the mercies of God. What mercies of God? It's all the mercies of God he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters. Go back and think about our total depravity and our total inability to save ourselves. Chapters 1 and 2. Look at the work of God in Christ in chapter 3, 4, 5. Look at brethren, how we've been changed from servants of sin to servants of God in chapter 6. Look, brethren, what all the mercies of God are in chapter 8. And then how he explains those mercies and their foundation in 9, 10, 11. So the mercies of God are laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. And on the basis of that then, he draws upon our gratitude and appreciation and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the light of these mercies, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Sacrifice your life on the altar of appreciation for God, for this is your reasonable service. This is the only reasonable thing. If God has given so much for us, what then, brethren, ought we to give for him is what he's saying. This is your reasonable service. And then he gets specific. He goes from the general to the specific. Verse 1 is the general, verse 2 is the specific. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So then he goes on throughout the rest of these chapters and talking about the ways that we ought not be conformed to the world, but that our walk ought to be consistent with grace. He does the same thing, brethren, in the book of Ephesians. He does exactly the same thing. And I won't give you more examples, but this one. You can read Ephesians 1 through 3. He lays out the mercies of God again, the grace of God. And then he gets to chapter 4, and he begins to talk about our walk. And here's what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called of God, with all lowliness and meekness of mind, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk worthy. So he's going to begin to talk to us about our walk, and he does that all throughout the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter, and the 6th chapter. So the latter half of the book is about our walk, about our outward demeanor, our behavior, and also about the inward grace of God. Now, what I'm saying is, brethren, when you look at the effects of election, they are a wide, far-reaching number of effects. But if you just try to kind of get a handle on them and group them together, you'll find that there's effects toward Christ, and there are effects or consequences toward us. Now, having said that, brethren, the effects toward us. God the Father has elected us. Christ the Son has died on our behalf. He has legally taken away the debt, the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. He's taken them away. He's paid the debt. He's canceled it. The law has no more claim upon us because all that we have done have been answered for. And so that's why he said the day shall come when the sins of Judah shall be sought for, but they shall not be found. That's why the scripture says he's cast our iniquities into the depths of the sea and will remember them no more. That's legally. But brethren, what about us personally? What about us experientially? What about us ourselves in our consciousness? Have we been saved there? This is where the Holy Spirit comes to work in our lives. God the Father has chosen us. Christ the Son has died for us. And now, brethren, God the Holy Ghost is going to take that salvation which Christ has obtained, and he's going to apply it to us. And he starts with the inward, not the outward. And this is just exactly opposite from worldly religion. Worldly religion starts on the exterior and usually stays on the exterior. Or at best, they hope by doing the exterior, they'll change the interior. But God does not work that way at all. God starts on the inside and works outward. He changes our heart. That's why the scripture says, my son, give me thy heart. That's why the scripture says in Psalms, God requires truth in the inward parts. If we don't have it inwardly, brethren, then we come under the indictment that God brings against the Pharisees. He says in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he says how that the Pharisees are like whitened sepulchers. They're white and beautiful to be adorned. They're beautiful to be observed, these monuments of religion on the outside, but inwardly, he said, they're full of dead men's bones. They have a show of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They are outwardly one thing. Jesus even said to his disciples, he said, you see what the Pharisees do. He said, do not as they do, but do as they say. Because they do one thing and say something else. They said they were religious. They said they were followers of God, but in reality they weren't. So the Lord Jesus Christ said that except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. There must be inward change as well as outward. Now, in thinking about that theology, brethren, and think about that doctrinal pattern, that's one of the reasons I'll just give you right up front. We've talked about this maybe as individuals, not as a group. When I went to Texas, I didn't go to Texas to talk about them about their being a part of the country club. I didn't begin to talk to them at the first, brethren, about whether or not they had head coverage. I didn't begin to talk to them about the holidays. I didn't talk to them about restricted communion or even baptism or the church. I began talking to them about the nature of God and the authority of Scripture and then the plan of salvation. And it took me 10 years to get through the doctrines to where we had a foundation laid that we could address those issues. And after, brethren, they had come to understand those things, they followed the Lord in baptism, then constituted a church, which is the right order. And ever since then, slowly but surely, we've been taking up these various issues that they need to take up about their outward conduct. Because we don't start with the exterior, we start with the interior. Now, if we'd had some obvious, blatant things going on, then that'd have been a different story. But at the same time, brethren, there's a right way to approach this. Like Jesus said, I think, to the disciples, I have many things to say to you, he said to them, but you're not able to bear them now. Or he said another time, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. We can only take people from where they are, if we're smart, if we follow the Scriptures, and lead them to where we understand we all ought to be. You have to take them from where they are to where they ought to be. You can't take them, brethren, and start with them for where they should be. You have to take them from where they are. What I mean by that is, here a little and there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. You start with fundamentals. Well, that's exactly what God does. He starts with the most fundamental thing. He starts with our internal. He starts changing us from the inside out. Now, if you want to look at all the work of the Holy Spirit, I say there are inward effects. For instance, there is what we call regeneration. The implantation and infusion of the first principle of grace and life in the soul. In that man is totally passive. He doesn't know a thing about it. Totally passive. Why? Because he's dead in trespasses and sin. He has no spiritual perception. Regeneration is one of the very first things that happen. Now, out of that regeneration, brethren, there are a number of things that happen. For instance, you can't receive this principle of grace and this infusion of spiritual life without receiving God the Holy Ghost into your heart. And so we find the Scriptures teach us that all the children of God have the Spirit of God in them. You remember the text that we spent so long talking about on this very truth, the Spirit's ministry over in Romans 8? What did he say? Romans 8, chapter 9. He says, ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So having the Spirit of God in us, dwelling in us, brethren, is part of the essential work of God, the Holy Ghost. That begins at regeneration. Now, that's not the only passage, by the way, that teaches that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul said, know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Again, 1 Corinthians, that's 3:16, and then 6, over in chapter 6. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. And then there's another passage. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says this, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them. That's 2 Corinthians 6:16. Now, there are other passages. You can go to a number of passages that talk about how that God has given us His Spirit. God has given us His Spirit. If we are real children of God, and by the way, I don't care where you go to church. I don't even care if you go to church. We're talking about the first principles. God must begin working in your soul, whether you attend a church or don't attend a church. And here's how it begins. God sends His Spirit into our hearts and He takes up His abode there. That's called regeneration. These are the first steps. We have regeneration. We have the Spirit coming to live in us. And now out of that, brethren, there are a number of things that happen. For instance, when the Holy Spirit comes, let's go back to Romans 8 just a minute. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is not passive. He's not inactive. He didn't come there just on a holiday. He came there to carry out the purpose and plan of God. What did he say in John 6? Remember we read this when we began. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But then he said in 44, but no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. As it is written in the prophets, he explains that drawing business, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God from the least even to the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now look at that. There's several things noted there. He sends the Spirit. He draws us by sending His Spirit into our heart. And what does the Spirit do? He teaches us. They shall all be taught of God. That drawing process is some teaching. So we have several things that the Spirit does in our hearts when He comes there. Now, Paul described that like this. Romans 8, 23. He said, not only the creation groans and travails in pain together until now, not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now notice that. We have the first fruits. It's important that you see that. The first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit, brethren, is going to work throughout the life of the child of God. Now you know why he uses the term first fruits? Because in Jewish days, in the Jewish economy, an agricultural economy, they would have the first part of the harvest that would come in early. Like around here, they cut several cuttings of hay. They'll have the first cutting, the third cutting, the second, right on down to the last cutting. Sometimes they only cut two, sometimes they cut three. But the first one, the first gathering of the fruit is called the first fruits. And then the latter one's called the full harvest. Well, brethren, that is exactly what happens in the life of a child of God. We have the Holy Spirit come into our hearts and He begins to work out these things in our life. We partake of the first fruits and glorification, and heaven is going to be the full harvest. So He's already begun, but the first fruits have begun according to this right now. What are the first fruits that we know of that we have mentioned in the Scripture? In the book of Galatians chapter 5, He says this. He said, The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is verse 22, Galatians 5, 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, there's a lot that needs to be said about this, but just let me just point out one thing to you. There are two things that are important. There are at least two that are fundamental, and they are the first fruits, love and faith. Look what he said. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love. We love Christ, and a love is begotten in our hearts by God the Holy Ghost. If you want to know this particularly, read Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It's the Spirit that gives us love for God and love for Christ. Not only that, faith. Where do we get faith? Look what it says here. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Faith is a gift of God. And brother, we know that faith is one of the outstanding markers of a child of God. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we know, brethren, that by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Or Philippians 1:29, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe. Belief and faith are not something that men have by nature. Right. We can exhort them to a natural faith. Like for instance, I can call upon a natural man to believe that chair over there will hold him up. And I can say, sit down in that. And he can have a faith that will hold him up, or he'll have no faith that will hold him up. That's just a natural faith. But natural men cannot exercise spiritual graces that they don't have. And they don't have spiritual faith. It must be given to them. It must be wrought in their hearts. Well, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Repentance is the same thing. Again, many of us, until we see this in the Scriptures for ourselves, are not aware of the fact, brethren, that repentance is not something real repentance. Now, let me point out something. You know in the Scriptures, Butch, you and I were talking about it here a little bit a while ago, what the devil does, what the devil can do. In the Scriptures, for everything that there is good, there's also a counterfeit that's bad. There's God, and there's Satan. There's Christ and there's Antichrist. There's heaven and there's hell. There's the synagogue of Satan. There's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just go on and on and on. Well, brethren, there is such a thing as a natural repentance or a natural faith. A natural faith. I'll give you an example. The devils believe and tremble. Many people, when they heard Jesus in John 8, believed. But he said to them, "You're of your father the devil, and the works of your father will you do." They had a faith, but it was a natural faith. There's also a natural repentance. Paul said there is such a thing as a repentance that needs to be repented of. But while there is a natural faith and a natural repentance, there is also a spiritual saving faith and a spiritual repentance. Well, brethren, this spiritual repentance that's necessary is given to us also. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. In the book of Acts, if you'll turn with me there just a minute, chapter 5, Peter was speaking here along with the other apostles. And they'd been exhorted by the authorities to be quiet and not speak about Christ. And they said here, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's verse 29. Then in verse 30, they said this, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus," they were talking to the Jewish authorities that were around them, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. This same Jesus hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the remission of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Here again, the Holy Ghost is given. Brethren, Christ has been exalted to give repentance. Now, that's not the only place you can see that, brethren. If you look over the 11th chapter and in the 18th verse, the 11th chapter and verse 18. Now this, of course, if you go back and read the context of this situation, you remember that Peter had preached at Cornelius' house in the 10th chapter, and then, of course, he had related these issues to the real disciples that were gathered together in the Jerusalem church. Well, anyway, after Peter had related to them what had happened at Cornelius' house, all the saints that were gathered together there, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God. Now, this is the church. They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God had granted repentance. Now, one more time. Over in the book of 2 Timothy, brethren, if you'll notice this, you will see that repentance is something that is given to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all. He must be apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will." Now notice this. Paul is instructing Timothy what a minister ought to do. One of the things he says, you've got to wait upon God to do the work in a man's soul. That's basically what he's saying. You can't do the work.
That's right.
You can't beat religion into somebody. Right. You can't cram religion down somebody's throat. You can't even make somebody else love you in a temporal, physical way. You certainly can't impart spiritual love and spiritual graces.
Right.
But he says the minister, and listen, this is one of the most, for ministers and for people who witness, this is one of the most liberating to me passages in the Bible. This goes right along with what James said. Let's go to what James said. He said, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You cannot work the righteousness of God through the wrath of man. But he says, in fact, what does the minister do? "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth."
Right.
We teach the truth. We teach it with force. We teach it with vigor. We teach it with earnestness. But we do it all the time with the full knowledge that God must grant repentance. God must grant light. God must grant life. God must do the saving.
Amen.
And so, brethren, notice there, though, that God gives repentance again. So my point is, when you begin to look at the effects of election, and you look at those effects with regard to the Christian, there becomes regeneration. There comes then the abiding, the indwelling of God the Holy Ghost. Then God the Holy Ghost begins to do other aspects of His ministry. And one of those things we said, He begets these fruits. He works in us the principle of life. You read in 1 John, He talks about those of us who've been saved. He said, God's seed remaineth in us, and we cannot sin. You remember that? Well, that sounds awful convicting to me, since I know I'm a sinner. But what He's saying is, He's not saying that I don't sin. He's saying that that new thing, that new man, that principle of grace that's been infused in our hearts, it doesn't sin.
That's right.
That's what doesn't sin. That new man always has God ever before him. It is always inclined towards God. It's always, if you will, feeling after God. It's always reaching for God. Sometimes it's smothered down. Sometimes it seems like it doesn't exist. But it's always there. It's always struggling for life. It's always leading us toward God. And that, brethren, is that first fruit of the Spirit, that principle of grace in the soul. And brethren, then with that principle of grace, at that same time that God regenerates us, He gives us faith, hope, love, meekness, and all these others. They're raw in the soul then. But then the Holy Spirit also uses things to draw those things forth into action and into growth. Now, let me say something else. Not only repentance and faith, but since He begets in us faith, and since He begets in us repentance, and since He begets in us life, and since He begets in us a new principle that's ever leaning toward and yearning toward God, He begets communion. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest, and whom Thou causest to approach unto Thee. Children of God can't keep from praying. It may be mental prayer, it may be verbal prayer, it may be standing, it may be sitting, it may be on your face, it may be on your knees, it may be at home, it may be on the road, it may be at work. It may be, brethren, in the bed at night while you're laying asleep like David, and you said, I have thought upon thee in the night watches. But communion, prayer, shall not God's own elect cry to Him day and night? They can't keep from it. For this shall the godly pray. Ain't no question about it. We're going to pray, brethren. One time, maybe greater, and sometime with more liberty, and sometime with more success and more apparent answers, but the saints are going to pray. Be it ever so weak, be it ever so fitful and starful, they're going to pray. Because communion with God is one of those things that's wrought in the soul. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we reach a point here, brethren, when we look at these things and try to encapsulate them or summarize them. What you're seeing here, brethren, is what we call effectual calling. These things that we've talked about, regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit teaching us, the Spirit leading us, the Spirit guiding us, the Spirit begetting faith, love, hope, the Spirit working repentance, the Spirit creating communion with God. All of that right there, brethren, is oftentimes kind of summarized in the Bible by the word calling. You don't get to any of those without calling. It's effectual calling that begets those things in the soul. Now, we've talked about before, there are several kinds. The word calling is used several different ways. We know the word calling is sometimes used just for people's names. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. That's just how it's used to recognize the fact that that's what we name people. That's how we call them. We call them by a certain name. It's used that way sometimes. That's Matthew 1:21. And you look at any of those other places where it talks about people's names being given, usually the word call is in conjunction with that. But there's also civil callings. And we've talked about that. There's callings to places in government and callings to places of usefulness in the purpose of God. God even has called, and I can say this, God has called pagans and used them in His service. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, Ezra chapter 5, and many other places. Daniel chapter 5, you read a number of places where God has called pagan men, pagan kings by name, and used them in His service.
That's right.
He called Cyrus His anointed, though he had not known God. He was called that ravenous bird from a far country, the man who executeth my counsel. And his counsel was that God would use Cyrus to deliver the Jews and set them at liberty to go back to their homeland. And we see that in the Scripture. There's civil callings. And brethren, In fact, every occupation, we said, we looked in 1 Corinthians 7, 20-24, and we saw that every position that a person has, I don't care what he does for a living, any kind of work that you might have, you work in a machine shop, you work for the post office, you work at your own employment, if you teach school, if you're a constructor, and you're in carpentry, whatever you may be, if you're a housewife, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he is called. God has called us, unbeknownst to us sometime, that we end up in the place working at the job we have because God put us there providentially. How many people have you ever noticed in your life, they go out to school to get a certain kind of training, to get a certain kind of degree, only they end up doing something else that they never even had any training for? I'll just give you a typical example. You take Bill, for instance. He got all kinds of education in mathematics. As far as I know, he had one basic course in economics and business. One. And now he's chief commercial lender in five banks. How do you figure that? And so, brethren, each one of us can think about our own case in that same way. We are where we are. He has established the bounds of our habitation, which we cannot pass. The number of our days with him. Promotion cometh not from the east or the west, but God setteth up one, taketh down another. As he said in Ecclesiastes 7, that man should find nothing in himself. And so, brethren, my point just this. The calling is used different ways of civil things, but it's also used of religious things. There's various religious callings. There's the calling, a special calling, if you want to call it that, to ecclesiastical office. The priesthood, Aaron and all of his sons after him that filled the high priesthood. The scripture says, no man take this office to himself, but they who are called of God. And then we find, brethren, the apostle Paul said he was called to be an apostle. We read in the book of Luke chapter 12 that the apostles, or chapter 6, 12 and 13, that the apostles were called to be his apostles. So that office of apostleship, the office of a priest, and even ordinary ministers, they're called of God and then called by the churches to fill those positions. Those are religious callings, but that none of those are the religious calling that we're talking about. We're talking about effectual calling. We're talking about what's often termed irresistible grace. Now, this irresistible grace, this effectual calling, brethren, is part and parcel of the plan of salvation, and it is by means of this irresistible grace that we come to enjoy these inward and outward effects of election. In other words, God's not going to leave it up to us to get the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave it up to us to conjure up repentance and faith. He's not going to leave it up to us, brethren, to have meekness and long-suffering. He doesn't leave it up to us to learn of him and come to Christ. And there's some reasons for that. And so, let me just say a little bit about what I said last week to bring this up to date. If you think about what man is, if you think about total depravity, if you think about total inability, you're going to begin to get an idea of why we need irresistible grace. Because man is so absolutely depraved and so totally self-centered and unable to do what God requires, you must have irresistible grace in order for any man to be saved. If you think about the doctrine of unconditional election, what does it mean if God has marked out certain individuals? I don't care how many it is, however many it is, a countless number. If God does not do more than just mark out certain people and put their name on a book in heaven, if nothing is ever done about their sins and nothing's ever done to change their depraved nature, the purpose of God according to election will never come about. Well, the purpose of God in election is to save those people and to glorify his own name, to raise up a people who will be to his honor. But that purpose of God in election cannot be accomplished without irresistible grace. It makes certain that that purpose will be fulfilled. If you think about the doctrine of limited atonement actually points toward irresistible grace. Because limited atonement, as I said before, or the redemption of Jesus Christ in its legal aspects, only deals with our sins. It lays aside our sin. It takes the penalty that was against us out of the way. It removes all legal obstacles from us being allowed to enter into heaven, to us being forgiven. But it does not change us. And so in order to make the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he must then send his Spirit to us to apply that salvation. So the atonement points toward irresistible grace. If you think about the doctrine of regeneration for a moment, we talked about these last week, and we said total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and the doctrine of regeneration, they all point toward the need for irresistible grace. And what I mean by that is, think about the word regeneration and think about how God illustrates that in the Bible. We talked about this last week. If you look at the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, being born again, we said it's the infusion, the first infusion of life and the principle of grace in the soul, being quickened or born again of the Spirit of God. If you look at that, how does he describe it? Well, he describes it by a number of passages, but also a number of illustrations, a number of metaphors, a number of figure of speeches. For instance, he says that regeneration is like a resurrection. Being born again is like a resurrection. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He says that the book of being born again, regeneration, is like a creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He says that regeneration is like being born physically, being born. Regeneration is being born again. It's like the birth. Spiritual birth, in some sense, is like the natural birth. That's why he talks about in those terms in John 3. Remember what he said there in John 3? He said concerning the new birth, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. But he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He compares being born of the Spirit to being born physically. And then one more illustration, he says that the new birth is like being a piece of work. Butch builds houses. Caleb builds parts for ring heaters and air conditioners. We build things. Each one of us has probably at one time or another built scrapbooks, model airplanes. We've built something. Richard, I know, has built in different things. In fact, Richard built this pulpit. It's a piece of work. Well, the scripture says, those of us who've been born again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, what I'm getting at by all those illustrations is this. Workmanship. These plants do not resist successfully being cut and shaped and molded and nailed together into this piece of work. They were passive under Richard's hands until he formed them in the shape they're in right now. They could not and did not resist successfully his plans for them. Well, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good work. The new birth is just like that. We don't resist his plan for us. The new birth, like being born. Well, what child ever had a hand in being conceived? What child ever decided whether he would be conceived or when he would be born or what his condition would be at birth, physically and mentally? Who decided that? Someone else. The child of God, you and I are the same identical way in the new birth as we were in the physical birth. We had no say-so. We didn't even exist until conceived, and that was at the decree of God. And our formation in the womb, scriptures are quite plain about the conception in the womb, the formation in the womb, and extraction from the womb being at the hand of God. And so, brethren, as a child can no more resist his conception or his birth, so do we not resist being born of the Spirit. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth or where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We're in control of the sovereign mercy of the Spirit of God. And then, brethren, the resurrection. Well, we're all dead in trespasses and sin. A man is dead physically at the last day. When God raises up both those who are born eternally, are born unto eternal happiness, and those, brethren, who are ordained to eternal damnation. That's the two kinds of people that get resurrected. Well, any person who's resurrected in the last day, and every person who's resurrected the last day, being dead, they won't have a vote and say so in the matter. They'll be totally passive when God raises them up. When God gathers together all the elements of the millions of people in this world who not only died and been buried but gone back to dust, God shall raise the body and bring the soul together with it and raise them up, and they'll be totally passive in his hands. Well, it's in that same way, brethren. We are quickened together with Christ and raised up to sit together with him in heavenly places in our new birth. Just as we won't have a say-so then, we didn't have a say-so, and we were not able to resist being born again now. And so, brethren, when you look at every one of these, the resurrection, the new birth, the workmanship, and then how about this? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Well, when things at the first didn't exist, they didn't hardly have a say-so into whether or not they would begin to be. But God, having determined to create all things, created them without the say-so of anything. It was of his own plan, of his own purpose, of his own power that he created everything, and everything was in control of his hand. He created it as it pleased him. Thou hast created all things for thyself, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Revelation 4:11. And I like, brethren, what it says in the book of Psalms. We've looked at this many, many years ago. Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6 says it about as well as it can be said. Psalms 135, verses 5 and 6. We know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and in all the deep places. Whatever it pleased. Well, brethren, the things that didn't exist didn't have any resistance to put up against being created. Well, it's the same way when we're created anew in Christ Jesus. When a man's born again, a new creation takes place. God begets, he creates a new spirit in us. He said, I will take away your heart of stone, I will put my spirit within you. What was not there before begins to be. And we don't resist that any more than the elements resisted creation. What I'm saying is that every one of those things teach us several things. But they at least teach us, brethren, that there is no resistance, no successful resistance against the call and the work of God in the soul, which we call irresistible grace. Now, let me mention something else to say and emphasize that even further. We don't need to be mistaken. We don't need to be misled. We don't need to misconstrue what I'm saying. We do not mean by irresistible grace that God saves people who are unwilling to be saved. We don't mean God drags people kicking and screaming into heaven. We don't mean that at all. What we mean by irresistible is that we mean certain. We mean successful. We mean victorious. We mean effectual. We mean that what God has planned to do, he will do. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. And so, brethren, that's what we mean by irresistible grace. Now, to even show you even more, and I'll try to bring this to a close as quick as I can. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Butch, you and I were talking about words, how they're translated different ways. Notice that word draw, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now it's important to look at that word. Let me give you a couple of other places where it appears. This is in the book of John. That's in John 6:44. Listen to these words. John 12:32. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now, a lot of Arminians try to take that to mean that God's trying to save everybody. But that verse says too much if you put the Arminian interpretation to it. If that means all without exception, then you know what you have to end up being? Not an Arminian, a universalist. You have to believe that all men, without exception, will be saved. And none will be lost. And that's a direct violation of too many scripture verses that talk about the judgment day in which they are on the left, the goats, will be cast out into everlasting darkness. So that verse right there does not teach all men. It teaches all of a certain kind of men. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men. Now that word draw there is the same word as John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, even more particularly, over in John chapter 18, look at this verse. John 18, verse 10, we looked at it last week. You remember when Christ, when the mob came with the authorities to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, in John 18, 10, we know that Peter, having a sword, drew it. He drew it and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, you see that word drew? That's the same identical word there in John 18, 10. He drew his sword that you have over in 12:32. I will draw all men under me, or no man can come to me except the Father would send me. Draw him. All of those are the same identical word, but that's not all. In John chapter 21, look at this. John chapter 21, verse 11. Look at this verse. This is, again, toward the end when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. The disciples had gone back to fishing. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and a fish lay there on in bread. And when they had come to shore, Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now Peter drew the net. Same identical word right there also. But I'll show you something's even more interesting. To take this to just a little bit more step higher, look over with me if you will in the book of Acts. Two places. Chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. You know all the trouble that the apostles had in the various cities where they preached. And many times they were arrested by the authorities and were taken captive by crowds. Well, this same thing happened if you follow this out here about Paul. He again was preaching and a great mob fell upon him. And anyway, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, this of course was when Paul and Silas, remember, set free the little girl that was obsessed or possessed with a oracle. When they began to speak to her, then she was set free from that prayer, from that spirit of divination. Well, anyway, when her masters saw that she was changed and the hope of their gains were gone, they got mad and they caught Paul and Silas and they drug them into the marketplace to the rulers. They drew them or drugged them in there. Now, one more time, chapter 21 of the book of Acts, verse 30. And this will be the last one we'll look at. This again, this is Paul and them preaching, and a great tumult of the city was moved. This is verse 30. The people ran together and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. He was in the temple preaching. They drew him out, and of course they would have killed him, as is usual the case. Now what's the one common factor in all these things? In every case, the object that was drugged, as the case may be, could not resist those who drugged them. The sword could not resist being drawn from the scabbard. The net could not resist Peter drawing it in. Paul and Silas could not resist the crowds that captured them and drugged them to the authorities. Well, brethren, that's the same word he uses in John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God, brethren, must exercise a power that overcomes us and changes our will and changes our mind and makes us willing in the day of His power to come to Christ. That's what it is to be drawn. It means that there is no successful resistance that we put up against the matter. We're drawn to Christ. And so, brethren, when we start talking about effectual calling and we talk about irresistible grace, there are these inward works and there are outward works. Now, this is something we haven't got to yet, but we need to, because when God does this work and puts His Spirit in us, we're changed. Paul, one minute he's got writs of arrest in his hands for Christians, the next minute he's on his knees saying, "Lord, Lord, what would Thou have me to do?" One minute he's a Gadarene demoniac that no man can bind with chains. The next minute he's clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Peter, brethren, bold and brash and fishing for fishes. "Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee." Brethren, what I'm saying is outward changes come in the lives of people. And so here's something that we need to take up. What about this? Obedience. Obedience is an effect of election. We have to talk about it next week. Holiness is an effect of election. Good works is an effect of election. Sanctification is an effect of election. Perseverance is an effect of election. These things are the outcome of this inward work of the Spirit on the heart, and these graces wrought in the soul. And brethren, we'll have to take time to study it, but I'll close with one passage, read this to you, and set you to thinking, maybe, Lord willing, and praying about this for next time when we come together. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Look with me just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What we're saying is that election doesn't just put Christ in the position of being a shepherd and a surety and a redeemer. It doesn't just send the Holy Spirit into our hearts, but once it sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, this same election also has planned for other things down the road. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1, to the strangers who are scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. Now look at that. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father are elect to experience and enjoy and go through the sanctification of the Spirit, which is to lead them unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience then, brethren. So here's what we have to ask ourselves. I say again, it is not, brethren, whether you and I recognize effectual calling and irresistible grace. It's not whether or not it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. The real question is, what do you and I know about these effects? What do we know about the Spirit's abode? If the Spirit is in there, Paul said, if any man have the Spirit, he be led of the Spirit. He be taught of the Spirit. And what did he say is going to be the result of that? He cometh unto me. Everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Have we come to Jesus Christ? Have we been taught? Do we have faith? Do we have repentance? What do we know about obedience, holiness, good works? What do we know about love for God, communion with Christ? These things are the outcomes of election. So brethren, one of the things that I particularly am concerned about myself, you can study these things, Bill, all your life, but what do you know really and truly about these things? I don't know how you are, but I'm sure we're the same. I'm convicted when I read about David and David's statements throughout the Scriptures, you know, when he talks about how he desired God and he longed for God and he longed to be with God. Those things right there ought to make us think about, well, where am I really? I might long to go fishing. I might long to watch a football game. I might long to be with the brethren and just sit around and talk. I might long to be with my kids. I might long to have more financially. But look how many times in Psalms 119, David talks about how he longed for God. Those things, brethren, are the inevitable outcomes of effectual calling and irresistible grace. Everything, all of our other talk, brethren, without some evidence of these things, without some reality of these things, amount to a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Yeah. Got to love not only in word, but in deed and in truth. May God the Holy Ghost help us, brethren, and give us grace to come to these things for His great name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, what am I, Lord, and what is my house that Thou hast brought me hitherto? Help us, O God, we pray. We have found it to be true. Without You, we can do nothing. Bless Thy word, Lord, to Thy people. Encourage their hearts, Lord, to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Grant us all grace, Lord, to come to the throne of grace, to seek grace and mercy in all of our times of need. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, we pray, to walk in Thy statutes. As You have said in Your word, I will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will cause them to walk in My statutes. Lord, may it be so. For Thy great name's sake, we pray. Amen.